Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Going to be looking at, ideally, about 16 verses today. And we'll pick up next week after that. Ephesians 4 and 5 are very offensive chapters to some people. And chapter 6 also. They're very convicting to all of us. If you're a sinner, and you all are, then these chapters are very convicting. It's amazing what we do today in our society as normal that has always been blatantly wrong. And we're going to get into that in just a little bit because Paul goes through it with the church at Ephesus with regard to their holiness. In chapter 4 last week, and the weeks before that, we were looking at what's the practice of believers, essentially. And we looked at it with regard to our spiritual gifts and how we are supposed to assess our former lives, things like that. We are forgiven, we're made spotless, we're made cleansed. But not all will be that way. It gets even murkier when somebody who is a Christian doesn't live like they are, but they are. 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, if you were drinking and smoking and gambling and messing around, everybody would just assume that you were lost and going to hell. And now it's not so much that way. Although it still may be true, but then again, it might not be. I think in the old days, people had a bit too much stock on behavior as far as your belief system. And I think today we don't put enough on it, enough stock with it. I think it's somewhere in between. Good people don't go to heaven. A, there's no good people. And B, you can't afford it. You can't pay for it. Forgiven people go to heaven. The implication being is we're all sinners. And so, whereas some teach that you could do anything you want to once you get saved, very few Christian churches believe that. We're supposed to live a life that's holy once we accept Christ as Savior. We're supposed to be light in the darkness. That's my theme again this year, light in the darkness. It's supposed to be light. And we just get in our own way many, many times. But there is right and wrong. Our behavior is relevant to our peace. It has nothing to do with our salvation. I am saved right now, whether I win 50 people to Christ or go hang myself from a tree. Because my salvation is based on God's benefit to me. It's based on His death, burial, and resurrection, and my accepting it. It's not predicated on my behavior, nor is it erased by my behavior like our Catholic friends believe. You don't go to hell if you kill yourself. You go to hell if you don't know Jesus. It's that simple. But there's a lot of confusion. Ephesians 5 is talking about how do you live a holy life in relationship to evil. And that's pretty relevant because we live in an evil world, but it was also in 60 AD. How do we believers practice our faith in relation to evil, in relationship to evil? And I just got to go verse by verse because there's a lot here, and I'm not sure how far I'll get, but I promise I won't go over. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Sounds so simple. It actually means, "Be ye therefore," actually means keep on becoming followers, talking about Christian. But God is dear children. It's funny, the Greek word used for that is, it's a word that we use in another term called family likeness. Have you ever heard anyone use the phrase, "Boy, you can tell you guys are family"? Because brothers look alike, sisters look alike, brothers and sisters look alike, your kids, your uncles and aunts. There's a family likeness. There's a resemblance. That's the word used in chapter 5, verse 1. "Be ye therefore followers of God as to dear children." Look like your family. That's what it's saying. Be part of the family likeness. It doesn't mean everybody looks the same. You can look like someone and not look exactly like them, but the resemblance should be strong enough to recognize you're part of that family. That's the connotation that's being drawn in chapter 5, verse 1. We as Christians should behave in such a way as to demonstrate the family that we live in. Now, this verse is very relevant for the rest of the context because it's going to go into two areas in which we fail that miserably. But generally speaking, they should know we are. Remember the old Christian songs you'd sing when you were kids? They'll know you're Christians by your walk, by your talk, by your speech. You know, there's like 50 things in that song. Does everybody know that you're a Christian by your walk and your talk, by your behavior? I mean, I got convicted this morning. I need to do better in some areas. I read this and said, man, you know, how often we compromise just to be nice or kind? How often we compromise to fit? How often we compromise to not be a wave in this otherwise motionless sea? How often we compromise and we know it's wrong. And it's a small compromise sometimes. But it's a compromise, and it should bug us. Of course, to not compromise means you're hard-headed, hard-nosed, can't get along. And generally speaking, you're right. I'm sorry, Meredith. Yeah. And that's kind of the way it is. I don't know. It's difficult because we are supposed to be part of the family likeness. We're supposed to be like that, different yet the same. But that's why he prefaces it. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. And that's how he sees it, as dear children. Be an imitator. The next imagery that comes from this in my mind is you have a little kid, and when the dad's doing something or the mom's doing something, those kids always want to be there. They're going to learn by, you know, role modeling, but they imitate. If dad goes, the little kid's going to walk around going hawk and spitting. That's just kind of how it is, you know? We imitate the things that we admire, and we imitate things that we want to aspire to or just to match it. We should be that way with Christ. The context bears it out that as believers, we should be like him. Be ye like me. That's what Paul said. And Paul said, I want to be like Christ. Be ye followers of God as dear children. Imitate God. Just imitate him. Walk in his footsteps. Look like the family. Be part of the likeness of it all. Verse 2 says, before it gets heavy, and walk in love, as Christ hath also loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savior. That sweet-smelling savior comes from Leviticus chapters 1 through 3. There are certain offerings in the Old Testament that God told Moses to tell the people of Israel to do. Some of them to pay for sin. Some were to pay for grievances. Some were for offerings of well-being. Some were for forgiveness. And some was just to offer a sweet-smelling smell to God. So they would do some offerings, and that would be like a sweet smell. The picture, the illusion is it would go up into heaven and God would smell it. His prayers, our prayers sometimes do that too. But that sweet-smelling smell that would go up to God makes God happy. It was done through our offerings and sacrifices. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus became the ultimate offering and all of that. But we as humans can offer good things to God. When we pray in the midst of our agonizing prayer sometimes, and you've all probably had them by now, someone's dying, someone's died, and you're just praying. You didn't even know what to pray. It's help. God help. It's a perfect prayer. You can't mess that up. And you really mean it. And God helps. And that smell comes to God. That sweet smell through prayer. He's a spiritual being. He doesn't have tactility like you and me. And that means a lot to him. So in the context of chapter verse 2, walk in love, not hate. As Christ also loved us, and he gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, which became a sweet-smelling savor to him. King James says it a little bit odd, but it's interesting that Christ-like love, forgiveness, and sacrifice. You really want to love someone, even if you can't stand them. If you really want to love someone because God told you to, even if you'd rather not, The two things you could do to demonstrate love, absolute pure agape love, outside of emotions and feelings and the kind of day you're having, like it's relevant to being faithful, your amount of sacrifice and your amount of forgiveness. Forgiveness and sacrifice. That's what demonstrates agape love. Are you willing to forgive them? Because if you can't, you're exercising a right that you don't have. Well, you have the right, being God-given. But God wants you to forgive you in disobedience if you don't. And if we're not willing to give ourselves for others, it's kind of like the opposite of that, then we should be ashamed. We should all be willing to die for someone else, whether you like him or not. Because that's our nature. Our God died for us. Now, he's God. He knew he was going to raise from the dead. But he still hung on that cross naked, lived 32 years without sinning, never knew a woman, never had a family, never had kids. His father's face was turned away from him. He took sin upon the world. And then he was literally dead for 2.5 English days, 3 days in the Bible. And then he came back to life. Born through a woman, never sinned, but was tempted. None of us can do that. None of us have ever done that. We can't do that. We're not built for it. We're not God. And Jesus was God. Unlike the American Baptists have been teaching for the last several years, that Jesus might not be God. That's nonsense. Jesus is God. Fully God. He's fully deity. And so this God, we are to walk in love as he loved us. And he gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. What a nice thing. Forgiveness and sacrifice. Verse 3 goes into the negative. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now this is the King James, and it says it a little bit differently. But verse 4, fornication. It's plain and simple. You're not supposed to have sex till you're married. And 95% of all the people in the world mess this up. You know who does better with that than Christians when it comes to fornication? Anybody got any idea what religion?
Islam,
Shinto, Confucianism, what else? As a matter of fact, Christianity is one of the worst. What a slap in the face of God. We have been so desensitized through our songs, our dress code, the way we present ourselves. We have been so sexualized in so many ways that nobody even blinks if you're messing around with your girlfriend or boyfriend. No one does. But it's still wrong. And we Christians who are Christians, we know it. Because all your buddies and all your girlfriends are out messing around and they're ooping and hollering about it. And you feel terrible. Congratulations. That's called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's grieved. He doesn't want us to be unholy. But it's so natural. Yeah, it's natural. So is eating food. You don't eat 24 hours a day. You pick what you eat. So sleeping. There's a lot of natural things. You know, we can say no to almost anything. We're not stuck. We're not programmable things that can't help ourselves. We just can't help ourselves. That's a lie. It's our choice. What do we give ourselves permission for? In this particular verse, before he goes to the next one, which is just as important, but fornication, having sex with somebody not married to, and all uncleanness, it's talking about sexuality, and covetousness, which is talking about wanting someone else and constantly being infatuated or addicted to or obsessive about sex with someone else. Let it not be once named among you as becometh Christians or saints. In other words, don't have your mind so inundated with sex and things like that that you're no good. Now, every person here was young at one time. And when we're 18, 19, as men, 17, 18, 19, getting enough testosterone to kill small cows. So you get it. And as women, you want the relationship and the contact and the desirability, and you want all this togetherness, and you want to feel wanted and God gets it. You think he doesn't understand this? He gets it completely. But we still have the rules. And when we break those rules, we in some way minimize the potential of what it would have been otherwise. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, and some people would disagree. Once again, I just think they're wrong. Anytime we knowingly sin and continue doing it, we compromise the integrity of that estate, that moving part of wherever it might be, for the rest of our existence. Can God forgive us? Yes. But if I continue to sin and continue to cut myself, I'm just going to have more and more scar tissue. God still loves me. I'm still forgiven, but I still got more scar tissue. I can't feel the same. Now, God will make me whole, but there's still scars. How much better is it to not create the scars? My soul is perfectly white before my God. I mean, I'm as clean as this before God. What sin? What sin? There is no sin in God's eyes when he looks at me. As far as the east is from the west, Mike used to sing that song here all the time, I remember. How far is my sin? From the east to the west, there's no sin. When God looks down, I say, oh God, and God goes, yes, son. Because there's the blood covered, he can listen to me. There's no sin. So why do we try to live a holy life? Because our fellowship on this planet is relevant to the amount, how hard we try to live a good life. My relationship with Christ, through Christ, to my God, my relationship and fellowship is based on how holy I choose to be. My salvation is a done deal. Amen. Hoorah. But my peace on this world, my joy, my contentment, my well-being is based on how much I want to live for Christ. And that has to do with things like fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, desiring to possess that thing that's not ours. And they're talking about a sexual thing. If you're not married, that's not yours. If you are married, it is yours. Two flesh, one flesh. No rights, all rights. Could it be simpler than that? Could God have been so naive for us that he just tabled it in such a way that we grow into it and adapt to societal norms? That's nonsense. Truth is the truth. God has not changed one bit. We have changed so much that for us to believe the very things that we read in Scripture on Sunday mornings means that we're weird, because nobody else believes this. Your brothers and sisters and best friends in school and cousins, people all over the world, they don't believe this. Especially Americans, Brits, we first world countries, we don't believe this. That is so repressive. As a matter of fact, if you're in England and you're a boy, you have the right to have sex with an adult man if you want to, because that's your right. And we keep on having women's rights become so much stronger, which isn't a bad thing, but now if you're 14, you have to tell your parents. They don't have to turn you in. If the dude's 20 years old, doesn't matter. In all this fighting for our physical and sexual rights, we have been giving away everything that has anything to do with God's holiness. We're morons, in a nice way. God loves us so much, these are the rules. Boys, girls, you know, it's kind of funny because when the Bible was written, and up until just about 150 years ago, there was no such thing really as adolescence. There's no such thing as 18, you can vote, you have your rights, you have HIPAA violations, anybody knows your rules, but your parents are still obligated to pay for your college. That is so dumb. At 18, you could drive a car. You could carry a gun, but you can't buy one. You could go to war and kill people, but you can't buy a beer. You can't buy a pack of cigarettes. We are so messed up. In the day that the Bible is written, even way beyond that for millennia, girls lived in the family house. Mothers taught them to cook, to clean, to love their families. Dads took the boys out, taught them how to work. And when you walk down that aisle and that dad's walking that daughter down the aisle, I'll walk forward and I'll say, who giveth this woman to marry this man? And I'll have him say, her mother and I. And he will take her hand and put it in the hands of her husband. At that moment, the picture is sealed. She's been under protection of her dad. And now it's given to another man. And he takes a step back. And he's out of the picture now. And that's the picture that's drawn during weddings. And so he goes and sits with his wife. And then they move up. And I move them up front and center. Everybody else is now to the side. This is it. One flesh will you be in a moment. You're accountable for her. You're accountable for him. It's a big deal. And that is the picture that God gave us to demonstrate Christ to the church on this world. Husbands, I command you to love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, likewise, I command you to subject yourself and submit yourself to your husband as the church does to Christ. And in so doing, you become the picture of God. So how can we best mess that up? Make it unholy. Make it contaminated. Defame the picture of it. God can create and fix and cleanse anything. Don't get me wrong. But the devil's excellent at this. Do you know that 89% of the couples in the state of Washington that live together are not married? 89%. That's number one. Number two is the state of New York. 87%. Indiana's in the middle. 60-some percent. 64, 67, I don't recall. 50 years ago, that wasn't the same. Now, 50 years ago, there was still abuse and neglect and molestation and alcoholics and weirdos. It hadn't changed. It's just more noticeable. But the overt plasticity of things have changed. And society is becoming more and more unchristlike, I believe, as the times get closer to the end. But we as Christians have a special thing now that we need to do. We need to demonstrate what we believe. We need to let people know that we're believers. We want to go under the radar. Do we have that right? You guys are all going to hell. I know the answer, but I'm not going to share it to you because I don't want to cause you to be discomfort, to be uncomfortable. Because you're going to be burning for eternity. So maybe we can make you a little uncomfortable for an hour or two. Isn't that one way to look at it? It's a big deal. I mean, Republicans don't like Democrats. Democrats don't like Republicans. But you know what's more important than being a Democrat or a Republican? Being a Christian. You know what's more important than not voting for the candidate of my choice? Is knowing Jesus as your Savior. That's a bigger deal. It's important to be involved in your society and your times, but it's so small compared to everything in space and time. A million years from now, I'm still going to be a believer. Do you think I'm going to care if Trump or Biden won? It's awful important now, but it's not going to be in about a minute. Matter of fact, a lot of stuff won't be very important. What will be important is the reason I'm there, because the one I trusted who's there in front of me still, and that's the reason I'm still there. And that's why the Bible tells us to think on heavenly things. But on this earth, fornication, all sexual uncleanness, covetousness of it, let it not be once named among you as become saints. It doesn't say if you do this, you're not a Christian. I'll say that in a few verses, but there's a context for it. Verse 4. This is even less overt, but it's more prevalent. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Anybody got a ESV or NIV? Why don't you read verse 4 for us there, Brandy?
Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place.
Yeah, this is talking about the two areas of how we Christians should therefore be followers of God. We should demonstrate it through our behavior, forgiveness and sacrifice. We should demonstrate it immediately through what we do with our physical bodies and what we say with our mouths is the second part. Our mouth part, neither foolishness, filthiness, nor foolish talking. These are dirty jokes, innuendos, cussing. I can't tell you how many Christians I know that cuss like sailors. I don't know why sailors always get the worst rap on that. It could be Marines or linemen or high school students, I don't know. There was a time when every other word I ever said in my mouth started with an F. And it didn't take long to change that because it just seemed stupid. But I can remember as a high school student, this F this, F that. It was a verb, a noun, an adjective, an adverb. I mean, it was terrible. That's just how everybody talked. Had a cigarette out of one mouth, cussing out of the other, drinking beer, and all you want to do is fight. Stupid. We're relentlessly dumb if we don't do something different. This fornication, uncleanness. Now we're talking about filthiness of mouth. Foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient, but rather we should give thanks. So, is it wrong to tell dirty jokes? Yeah, as Christians. Is it wrong to cuss? Yeah, as Christians. Does the Bible say thou shalt not cuss? No. It says don't let filthiness or foolish talking or jesting come out of your mouth. And that's pretty close. But the biggest reason isn't because you're going to go to hell if you accidentally drop the F-bomb. Or that if you've got a bad habit that you've not beaten yet because you haven't worked hard enough on it yet, which is the real reason you haven't beaten it yet, by the way. If that's the case, you're still going to heaven if you know Christ as Savior. But can you imagine that being at work, and everybody knows that you're a pastor or a deacon or you go to church there, and something lands on your finger thumb and you start dropping F-bombs everywhere, cussing, kicking, screaming, it's just all kinds of stuff. And they're watching you. You think the devil's going to let them miss that? You think the devil's going to let them not see you act like that? Your life's just going shoo. And now you got to go apologize to everybody. And now they're going to think you're even bigger hypocrite than they probably thought you were before. That's why the Bible says it's better to go to heaven with one eye missing than it is to have two eyes and not go. If it's going to hurt you, pluck it out. If it's going to offend someone, stop it. If it's going to keep you back from doing what God wants you to do. Now, that's metaphorical. It's not literal. But the bottom line is how important our words are. Now, you could be a real jerk about it. Some of the stuff's called dirty joke, and you could like put your hands on your hips and be all offended and walk off. Or you could just turn away. Or you could just, what do you got to do? But don't be normal. My pastor in college used to tell us all the time. Did he say normal or what was it? Typical or what did he used to say? Common. Common, that was it. Don't be common, young people. Oh, that couldn't have been better. Yeah. Oral smack, you're like, yeah, don't be common. He would say that all the time. Don't be common. Don't be common. That's why you have dorky looking haircuts. Don't be common. That's why the girls got to wear pantyhose when they're 18. Don't be common. And I used to think, okay, but I get it. When we walked out in Chattanooga, everybody knew we were temple students. And we were cursed because of it. And laughed at and spit on sometimes. When my buddies was stabbed one time when I was just a block from them, we were preaching on a street corner with the prostitutes and stuff for one Sunday morning. There were six of us, and he got stabbed because he wouldn't shut up. And so they made us quit doing that after that. But, I mean, we are the light of the world. And if the light is hid under a bushel, no. What good is it? It's not always easy to be a believer. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be talked badly about when you don't deserve it. You're going to be in all ways challenged, in all ways ridiculed. Amen. Don't make those times be because of something we've done wrong. And none of us are perfect. We've all made mistakes. Our anger, our frustration, our fear, we can all get outside of ourselves. We all do it. We just got to recuperate quickly. This passage is saying if you want to be right with God, if you want to have that kind of peace, and you want to be followers of God in relationship to evil, put away the sexual sins, put away the verbal sins. One comes from the body, one comes from the mind, through the mouth. We got to fight those. We got to fight our natures, because it's our nature. Remember, it's the most unruly member of all of our body, it says in Proverbs? The tongue. So we got to keep it under control. When you want to talk, shut up. Unless you have something to say that's relevant, just keep your mouth shut. Listen. You know, one mouth, two ears, twice as long, kind of thing. But we need to just listen more. and not talk as much. How many times a day, a week, do you say, I wish I wouldn't have said that? Matter of fact, how often do we get in trouble where we don't talk about it first? Pretty amazing. It's not a deadly sin, because those are all manifestations of the thing that we do behaviorally. This comes from the tongue itself. So, sacrifice, forgiveness, keeping our bodies right with God, keeping our mouths and our conversation right. Verse 5 says, for this you know, that no whoremonger, which is a good way of saying somebody has sex with somebody you're not married to, nor unclean person, which is sexual sin in general, or covetous person who's obsessed about it, it'll be like porn watchers today, all throughout the day, who is an idolater because they love sex more than God, have any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ, and of God. Now, Paul brings this up in this context, and the next verse is even scarier. Let no man deceive you with words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Empty words, basically, what he's saying. Individuals who live their lives with their thoughts, their minds, and their behaviors and speech inundated with nothing but sex, with the compulsions of it, which is a large majority of my patient load, because it's human nature. A lot of individuals in this don't know Jesus at all. As a matter of fact, most of them don't. But that doesn't mean you don't if you got a problem with this. We are saved by grace through faith. But the individual who has another God on the throne via another form of an addiction to some degree, especially in this case, sex, that individual, most of the times they don't know Christ. Sometimes they do, but most of the times they don't, because they're inundated with themselves. So the devil's got them preoccupied with an appetite, a style of living, a pattern of life that's away from Jesus knowing them, or them knowing Jesus. And so that's why this context, the verse makes that comment. Now, in the old days, if this was 1900, I would read that, and I'd say, for this reason, nor unclean person or anything, you go right, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. I would say, if you've done these things, you're going to hell, you're already done. And that's not true. And not all pastors taught that. But it was easy to misinterpret that or misunderstand that. Because in the Old Testament, if a boy and a girl were caught messing around the cornfield, they only had two choices. If they were both single, they were both given the opportunity to A, marry, or B, you both die. That's it. And if one was married to somebody else, they both died. I mean, it was really an eye for an eye. And that's a horrible thing to have to think about. But in context, that's how God sees it. It's that offensive to him. I made you to be a certain way. And we humans are sinners. And we do stuff wrong all the time. And God knows that. God knows that. What percentage of human beings sitting in the average church kept themselves until they were married? That number's pretty small. Don't raise your hands, please. It's a small number. It's very personal to most, and it should be. And it should be very uncomfortable, because we deep down know where we failed. Can God still love you? Absolutely. Can he forgive you? Absolutely. Still love each other, I hope. But no matter what we compromise in this world, a bit's been compromised. And we can end how far that has gone at any time or begin again. It's up to us. God tells us these things because he loves us. Humans are sinners. You can't be bad enough parent to make your kids mess up. And you can't be good enough to stop them from messing up. It's their choice, just like it was yours. Remember when your dad told you not to do something? Or your mom? You're kidding. That means go for it harder. I remember that. But I wasn't a good kid. If you were raised right, and if you were a good kid, you loved the Lord, you're a Christian, you would see that as differently. You might even think that, well, Dad knows more than I do. I think I'll trust him. Could you imagine thinking that? No one hardly does. But there are some that did, because they had that kind of parent. Good for them. But most don't. So we want to be right with our God. We've got to forgive. We've got to be individuals who sacrifice. we have to sacrifice in the fact that we can't let our bodies do what our bodies want to do. And our bodies want to commit adultery. Our bodies want to fornicate. Our bodies want to talk dirty. Our bodies want to have dirty jokes and innuendos and little things with your friends and blah, blah, blah. Our bodies want that because we're sinners and we have a sin nature. So we got to fight against it. Verse 4 said, "Let no one deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." So yeah, there are Christians who have problems like this too. Matter of fact, most. "For ye were sometimes in darkness," Christians, "but now you are in the light of the Lord. And as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable in the Lord. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." There's a reason I don't marry couples where one's a Christian and one is not. It's because I don't believe that I should be a part of yoking together darkness with light. And I've made a lot of people mad at me over the years because of that. And that's okay. Still right. But it's not pleasant for some. When you marry an unbeliever, you literally have hitched your cart up with a horse and a cow. And you're trying to navigate directing that, which is virtually impossible. You've brought the devil into your world, and God, although God is God, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, when we compromise on that level, we've set ourselves up for a lot of pain and agony. Now, we might think we love that person so much that we're going to win them to Christ, and you might. You might think you love that person so much your goodness is going to overcome their badness, which is slight. Because generally speaking, people are going to do what they're going to do. And when a Christian has got to compromise to be with an unbeliever, who's moved? Unbeliever's got nowhere to go. But the Christian compromises. God can fix that. They could get saved and all. That's wonderful. But in this context here, have no fellowship with unfruitful darkness. We are not supposed to be so close to unbelievers that we start to look like them and smell like them, dress like them, talk like them, behave like them. We are to be of the world. We're supposed to be in the world, navigating ourselves through the traffic and the steps and the movement of the world, but we're not supposed to be so closely linked to it that we become of the world. So we are in it by virtue of our humanity, but we don't have to be part of the system of the world by virtue of our belief system. We choose not to be. And that's where we walk. Everybody wants to be a part of something. Everybody wants to be recognized. Everybody wants to feel good. Everybody wants to come across as being competent. Everyone wants to come across as being individuals who are relevant, have value. But it's better to come across as someone who doesn't, if it's for God's sake. That's a hard thing. Some people would rather look good and compromise what they say or do in order to do so than to not compromise what they say or do and be looked at as weak or as undesirable or whatever. Uncool. Can you say that? Do you believe we humans are like that? You know, there are some Christian adults and kids, but adults especially I know of, who don't pray in public. No, they'll say things like, "Well, I don't want to usurp my authority over anyone else and offend them." That translates into, no, you're just plain chicken. You don't want anybody to know that you're praying. Like one man once said, "Silence isn't golden, sometimes it's just plain yellow." You know? The reason we don't do a lot of things is we don't have people watching us. Yet another part of us craves people to watch us all the time. We are so complex in our rudimentary behaviors. It's enormous. It's humorous to me how we're like that. A family of 4 or 10 or 12 at a restaurant, hold hands or at least pray. Everybody bow and pray. Everybody's going to notice that. Waitresses are going to stop. Are you doing it for a show? Nope. You're telling everybody we're Christians. Now you have a right to smack your grandkids around or something to start acting up in public, see? Kind of stuff. But it's demonstrating what we believe. And there may be some people going, pfft. But there may be that one who comes to you afterwards and says, thank you, would you pray for him? Or something. We don't know. I had a good friend of mine who used to go to church here, and he led 3 waitresses to the Lord in about a 30-year period. You give them tracts, just keep on talking to them. Yeah. I don't know. We are to be light. And if we're not being light, at least let's not be darkness. Now, the Bible says he'd rather us be hot or cold and not lukewarm. So I guess that's not a good thing either. Let's just be right. Let's be the first ones to say, I'm sorry, when we screw up. Let's never say we're sorry if we don't. Let us be forgiving. Let us give of ourselves, sacrificially sometimes, because that's what God would do for us. That's what God did for us. That's what Paul's telling the Ephesian churches. Be ye followers of me. Take on the family likeness. Verse 11 again, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, which is more than just not liking them, it's saying something about them. A couple more verses. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's a shame even to speak of those things. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Excuse me. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. This is us. And arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, completely around, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now that's where that context actually ends, not the next verse. Taking care of the time we've been given, because we live in an evil time. And Paul said this in 60 AD. It's now 2022. The world's not gotten nicer or better. Some places it's far worse, some places it's a little better. But sin is still sin. The sin of killing people and beheading people and murdering families because of who they vote for, that's no worse than the sin of teaching our entire generation of people that there is no God. That's just as bad. Sometimes I think it's even worse. It's insidious because it's passive in its aggressiveness. And it's more generational. You kill someone for not renouncing their faith, they're martyrs. You teach someone there is no God, and they teach their family the same thing for generations. I think that's worse sometimes. The devil knows what he's doing. He's an expert at it. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a better chance than him because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we know that greater is he that's within us than he that's within the world. So we've got to step aside out of our way. We've got to give up all the sexual fantasies, the desires, the nastiness we do and think about and dream about and regret about. Get over it. And we've got to focus on the stuff that we know we should do, the right things, forgiving people, keeping our minds pure. Now, for some of you, this is going to be a lifetime job because you're this deep into stuff. And you're good people comparatively. Not if you really are, because I'm not, but comparatively. There are people that walk every day that you work beside and walk beside that you have no clue what's in their head. And if you did, you'd throw up. What they did an hour ago would make you puke. What they're looking forward to doing later today is going to make you puke. What their whole world is inundated by can be easily covered up with a coat and a tie and a suitcase, or a nice dress and a smile and a nice hairdo with perfect nails. Nobody knows. God only knows. So the only thing we're accountable for is ourselves being right with God, not having to apologize to God when we go to bed for being and doing what we've done. God, I thank you for saving me, Lord. Help me be better in thought, in deed, in my impressions of helping others. I don't just not want to think about this. I don't not just want to speak about this. I do want to experience this so I can do this. That's a really good prayer. But if you can't remember all that, you could just pray help. God, help. You know me. Thank you that nobody else does. Help. That's a great prayer. And I know I'm speaking to most people here today. It's why you're so quiet, no one's asleep. Because I'm speaking to myself. As a matter of fact, this message has been spoken for 2,000 years almost. It's the personal struggle that Christians have. This book was written in the Christian church in Ephesus. This book was written by a Christian, Paul, who murdered people and allowed them to die. This book was written to a people who were paganized and had lived a life full of sin, who are now cleansed and were trying to do the best they can. This passage was specifically written to us so that we can become more like him. We're always going to have that scar, but that's okay. My watch still fits. We're always going to have that memory, but that's okay. You got others you can add to it. Your life gets out of balance. Here's the fulcrum with all the bad you've done. You just start doing a whole bunch of good, and eventually it gets balanced out again. There's always a way back. Always a way back. Fortunately, in the kingdom of God, we're forgiven already. So we work from that awareness. There's always hope. You can't be nasty enough for God not to die for you and love you and see you as whiter than snow. You can't be dirty enough not to be cleansed again as far as fellowship goes in relationship with God. You can't be. Jesus died for that. We're supposed to say thank you and then do the best we can because we've accepted it. Not to change it, because we've been accepted by God. Now we try to live our lives based on our part to say thank you for God, because we're already saved. Because if you're working to say thank you to God to get saved, you're a goner. Might as well be golfing when it's warm outside. You're a goner. Our salvation is by grace through faith. And because of that, it empowers us through the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. But it's in that order. And that's what we're supposed to do. So as Paul writes this, he's writing to us, Christians. These aren't people on the streets. These aren't people who are dealing with all kinds of bad stuff. These aren't people who don't know him. These are the people who do know him, Christians. You'll never know someone else's mind, ever. Rarely does anybody ever know someone else's mind. Occasionally, but not often. Because nobody wants anyone to know what they really think. Do you? Thank God he's forgiven us. And we're cleansed. Consequently, we can be light. And that God would choose a vessel filthy by nature, cleansed ceremoniously by him, and then taught to keep it clean as I walk through life, that he would use that kind of vessel to pour out stuff on this planet to do good for others. Poof. Mind-boggling. And all I can say is thank you, Lord. Because that's all of us. We're the hands and feet. So be the hands and feet. Instead of smoking somebody, you shake their hand. Instead of talking trash, you pray for them. We got to fight that. It's our natures. We got to fight against our nature. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? Are you kidding, Debbie Boone? There's only about a million things that fall in that category. Yeah. Let's do the right thing. And we know what the right thing is. And if we fail, say, God, I'm sorry. He still loves us. But let's do the right thing. The benefit of doing the right thing pays for itself in dividends in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years that you can't even imagine. Compounded interest is like minuscule compared to this. Doing the right thing when it's hard pays for itself exponentially, ultimately. It really does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord, and God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us. Lord, if we've trusted you as Savior, we are children of God, and we are forgiven, cleansed and clean in front of you. But God, we walk in this world and sometimes get a little dirty, and you want us to stay clean. So we confess it and do better so that our fellowship is right with you, because you love us, we're your children. Help us to do what's right. Help us to walk away from that stupid speech. Help us to walk away from those things that compromise the integrity that might come from our mouths later by virtue of what's coming from our mouths right now. Help us to do what's right, Lord. Thank you for loving us and caring about us and giving us the opportunity to be the light and your feet on this planet. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 436, For Those Tears. Let's just sing one verse of hymn number 436. Good song. Well, it's good having everyone here today. We'll have Bible study in about 5 hours downstairs. Come join us if you like. Be careful as you travel today. If you need assistance, walk into your car. See Mike or Chad or somebody. Nora, we'll be glad to help you out. It's good having you all here. And Jerry, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Lord, we're just so thankful to gather here in your presence and to worship you. Lord, we as humans, our frail minds do not understand everything that you can do, everything that you do for us. Lord, we don't know how you do it. We just know you do. And for that, we're thankful. Amen.